tape and is available to purchase in the back. I would recommend that you do so, but if you come to the restaurant, you will get the information in there. Plus, we'll talk to Red Eye Singer himself. Red Eye, Tony Antonio is the national head of an organization called Outreach Union, whose goal is to bring Jews who have left the faith back to the Jewish heritage. Tonight's lecture, which I say is the fourth in a series of about nine, is on the law of Moses and the New Testament, how do Christians and Jews differ. I would like to make one announcement before we get started. We're going to be back here for a two-night lecture series on Isaiah 53 on May 17th and 18th. That's a Tuesday and Wednesday night. It may not be the same.
Wednesday
and Thursday night, excuse me. May not be in the same room, but it will be in the JCC. So without further ado, I'd like to introduce Rabbi Tony Singer.
Okay.
You have a question? Hey, these Jews, it can be meshuggah from them.
So, yeah. Jew, what's in Isaiah 53?
Thank you. A number of years ago, when this country was politically in the same position it is right now, when we were looking forward to an election, Pat Robertson was then running for president, basically for the Republican ticket. And he was being interviewed on a national television show called Nightline on ABC. He was being interviewed by Ted Koppel. And during the interview, Ted Koppel asked Pat Robertson, "Do you believe that all the Jews are going to hell because they have not accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior?" Now, Pat Robertson is a smooth kind of person, and he winced for just a moment. And then his composition came back and said, "No, if the Jewish people keep all of the law of Moses perfectly without sinning, then they will have salvation through the Mosaic law." Now, Ted Koppel might be an excellent journalist, but his expertise obviously did not lend itself to theology, because he accepted that answer and moved on in the interview. Technically speaking, Pat Robertson's answer was technically correct. Christian theology holds that if a Jew keeps all of the law of Moses perfectly without ever sinning, then they will have salvation through the Mosaic covenant, through the Mosaic law. However, there is one other little catch. What's the catch? And that is that Christians believe that no one can keep all of the law perfectly. No one can. No one except for the God-man himself, Jesus of Nazareth. Only he can keep the law. We cannot. We do not have to keep the law any longer. Jesus fulfilled the law for us. And none of us can keep the law any longer. Any longer since when? Since the sin of Adam and Eve. Because of what Christians call the original sin, all mankind has become infected with this original sin, and we can no longer keep the law. So why would God give us a law that we can't keep? To show us that we can't keep it. Luther described it as the law is a mirror. and you would look into the mirror of the law and you would see how dirty your face is, and then you would wash your face with water. That's the grace. Luther said that the law is the schoolmaster that chases one into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And without that relationship with Jesus, there can be no salvation. No one can keep the law. Everyone sins. We're all sinners. And therefore, the law is no longer necessary for salvation. It cannot save you, because the law only shows you what we are incapable of doing, and that is achieving salvation through works, through keeping of the law. What I've just described to you is a fundamental belief of the Christian faith, of Orthodox Christianity. As a matter of fact, one of the problems that Protestants have with Catholics is that Catholics somehow, in their theological scheme, require some element of works, the sacraments. No, grace. Only God has only one covenant, and that is the covenant of grace through Jesus. And only if you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, only then are you washed in the blood of the unblemished Lamb. Now, how do we know that indeed everyone's a sinner? Well, Christian will tell you that. The Bible says it openly. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 20, hopefully every person in this room has access to a handout. So if you'll open it up to the first page. The Bible, and this is the Jewish scripture, something I said. I'm just telling them what Christianity believes. For a handout. He got all insulted. He said, what am I doing here? The Meshuggah lectures they have over here, and this building was built with Jewish money, and this is what they do here. They bring these... this is just the Christians, so we're going to get to them. What does it say? It says, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good, yet sinneth not. Everybody sins. Of course, it would be nice if we could keep the law perfectly without ever sinning. Then we can be righteous. But it is impossible. Only Jesus, because He was the Son of God, He was God manifested in the flesh. Therefore, only He can live a sinless life. And He fulfilled the law for us. And it is no longer necessary to keep the law. For Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes. Now, by the way, Christians don't really believe that it's wrong to keep a law. They don't say that it's a terrible thing if you decide you don't want to eat pork. Nothing wrong with it, but you cannot have salvation through the Mosaic law. There's some people who believe that it's nice to keep some traditions and so on, but it is no longer a part of God's salvation program. Not only that, Christians will tell you that the Bible is very clear that mankind is basically a sinful creature. And there are two basic scriptures that the church has pointed to for nearly 2,000 years. Let's look at them. One is from Genesis 8, verse 21. It's the very next verse on the handout. What does it say there? For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Well, it doesn't seem like anything could be more clear than that. No one can keep the law. It's too hard. It's too difficult. Christians might say to you that, well, you might want to do the right thing. You may have an inclination to do the right thing. It's not that you can't do anything right, but it's basically, as one pastor described to me, it's basically like you go to the store and the item costs $1 and you empty your pocket, and all you have is 30 cents. It is Jesus that has to make up the difference. And we have, of course, another verse from the book of Psalms, chapter 51, the 51st Psalm. Verse 7, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is King David speaking. He was born in sin. It's very clear here that we are all predisposed to sin. We are all handicapped. We're unable to keep the law. The law is too difficult. It is too hard. It is too far off. No one can keep the law. When I was in Dallas and I did a television show here with Tom McCall on 5 Talk Street, so they brought along a number of missionaries that were in the audience, you know. Zola Levitt. You know who Zola Levitt is? He's the guy on television, right? He comes out in his pajamas, right? And he's in Israel somewhere. So Zola Levitt was one of them. We're very excited when they came to the show. Ooh, they were very excited. Time the show was over, they walked out all fakrach and geboygen, you know. But before, they were very excited. Rabbi, what does fakrachen mean? What is that? Too bad. Go eat a few knishes, then you'll know. Fakrachen. You know, fakrachen, geboygen. You don't know what those... So before the show, Zola Levitt said to me, do you keep all of the law? That's what he wanted to know. Do you, Rabbi Singer, keep all of the law? It came as a very big surprise to him that that was a very important commitment in my life. But he knew what the New Testament had to say. You can't keep it. Christ is the end of the law. Take a look at Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 7 verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are becoming dead to the law by the body of Christ. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Dead to the old, alive to the new. Remember that word old, it's going to come up later, because that concept of the old covenant, the old testament, the old relationship with Israel is going to come up a little bit later. It's a very important word. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Galatians is a very important book in the New Testament. It's basically the Magna Carta of the Christian faith. It's when Christianity basically came unto its own. Remember, Paul was someone that was a minister to the Gentiles. He certainly didn't want to present a religion to the non-Jewish world, to the Greco-Roman world, that placed Gentiles in a position where they were second-class citizens. And that's why Galatians 3:28 says, in the body of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, man nor woman. What does that mean? Just like a man and a woman, we are different physically, but spiritually we are children of God. In the same way, Jew and Gentile, we are physically different, meaning we come from different families, from a different seed. But spiritually, we're all the same. Ephesians 2:14, the veil of partition has been rent, has been torn down. What is that partition? The partition between the Jew and the Gentile. And that's why we see in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, Jesus says to his apostles, go not into the way of the Gentiles, only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But on the other side of the cross, we have Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, where now we are told to go into all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, if you want Gentiles, you better present a religion that Gentiles can deal with. Verse chapter 2, for by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Isn't that nice? And how about circumcision? That has to go too. That certainly is going to be a stumbling block for Gentiles. And that's one of the things that get in the way. If you think about it, by the way, think about if someone was contemplating converting to Judaism, So if they found that Judaism was a religion that they felt akin to, comfortable with, something they might want to convert to, if you think about the two things that might get in the way, one of them is the keeping the commandments, the Mosaic law, and the other one is, at least for half the population, circumcision. Well, in that case, circumcision has to go as well. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, Galatians 5, that if you are circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Verse 3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. The law is too difficult, it's too hard, no one can keep it. If you can keep it, you can have salvation. It's impossible, and therefore the only way to have salvation is not through the antiquated, through the old law, but through accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's the only way. So, naturally, we have to ask ourselves this question. What's God's opinion? It's a reasonable question to ask, you know. I mean, you've ever been to a funeral, and then you go to the burial, right? And then you watch it. Who could not be affected by that? And you see the casket lowered in the ground, right? Oh, boy. Everyone knows in their heart, oh, my, this is very final. And then after that, oh, then you stand before the Lord of Lords, host of hosts. And that's where it all counts. So the question is, what's God's opinion? It's a reasonable question to ask, don't you think? I want to make sure, number one, that I do love God and I want to serve Him. Number two is I want to be eternally with God, not in separation from God. I want to know, what is God's opinion on this subject? Now, whenever we ask the question, what's God's opinion, we have to always say, what does the Jewish scriptures have to say about that subject? And that's an important question because you have to remember that the one thing all Jews and Christians agree on is that the Jewish scriptures is the living word of God, heaven-breathed, inspired. Well, if we all agree on that body of information, that is certainly where we should be searching for truth. What does God have to say on that subject? I mean, think to yourself, if everything, you know, the Jewish scriptures, by the way, is a very large piece of divinely inspired literature. More than 30,000 verses, nothing is left untouched. Everything from eating cockroaches to cross-dressing. If you want to wear a tutu, no, the Bible says, no, you can't do that. Even the Bible tells us laws about if you go out to war, how to take care of your bathroom needs. I mean, the most detailed items, the things, every element of life is covered therein. Don't you think that the Almighty foresaw that nations would arise, that peoples would arise, that religions would arise, that would say things? Don't you think that God would address this issue? Is the Torah, is keeping the law too difficult, or is it not? What does Torah have to say? What is the I mean, don't you think God would have addressed that issue? I mean, just about everything you can imagine is there. Certainly this has been addressed. And that's why we always have to look at the Jewish scriptures to say, what does God say about this subject? Now I know, and I said this last time, and I will repeat it, that I am sharing this room with people that have a wide range of beliefs about the Jewish scriptures. I know that. But you have to keep in mind that regardless of what you believe about the Jewish scriptures, you have to remember that when you're dealing with an evangelical Christian, you better use the Bible and sola scriptura, only the Bible. Don't tell them, my rabbi said, I heard it. You're over, you're through. That's not a very good thing to say. So what does the Bible have to say? Does the Bible agree with Paul? Does the Bible agree with the church that the law is too hard, it's too far off, no one can do it, no one can keep it? Well, the Bible addresses this in a number of places, but one place that you certainly want to remember, if you can remember any scripture, it would be Deuteronomy chapter 30. And I'd like to draw your attention to the upper right-hand corner of the page. And let's see. If you shall hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, to keep His commandments and His statutes which are written in this book of the law, if you turn unto the Lord your God, thy God with all your heart and with all your soul, For this commandment which I command you this day is not too hard for you, neither is it too far off. Do you hear that? It is not in heaven that you should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it to us and make us to hear that we may do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it to us and make us to hear it that we may do it. But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. What more could the Almighty have said to convince you that don't think such things? By the way, usually the people who say the law is too hard to keep are people who've never kept it in their lives. So Paul says one thing, the Creator says something else. Who should I listen to? Who am I supposed to listen to? What should I listen to? I'm a Jew. I want to do the right thing. I love Hashem. Who should I listen to? Now, if you had a Christian study Bible, it would tell you, a Christian study Bible is not just the little, the cheaper ones that you get in the Howard Johnson's in the night table. A study Bible is one that already has cross references. It tells you when a verse in the Jewish scriptures is quoted by the New Testament and vice versa. Well, what does Paul have to say about this verse? Because if you looked in a Christian study Bible and you happen to be looking at Deuteronomy 30 verse 14, it would tell you that this verse is quoted by Paul in the book of Romans chapter 10. Why would Paul quote a verse like this? This verse is a nuisance. This verse is a theological problem. It's a time bomb. But not for Paul. Let's see what he does with it. Take a look at the gray box. Notice that the first verse in the gray box, it's Romans 10 verse 4, is bold. This is what he wants to prove. We read it a moment ago. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. How do you get there? Let's take a look. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? And this is the quote. The word is near to you in your mouth and in your heart. What does Paul leave out? That you may do it. How dare him take our Jewish scriptures, take out a scissor, take out an eraser, and change the word of God? How do you take out that you may do it? That, those words, that's a nuisance for him. No problem. You just take out, you crank, you change, you cut, you erase, you this, cut and paste, word perfect. How do you do that? How do you change what the Jewish scriptures has to say? How do you remove the essential words that you may do it? Paul could not leave those words there. Because if you can have salvation by keeping Torah, then you don't need Jesus. Jesus died in vain. Some people ask me, so what then is the salvation program according to Judaism? What is God's salvation program? What does He want? Torah tells us that. The Jewish scriptures instructs us, what does God want from us? Torah tells us there are two parts to the salvation program. Part number one is that you have to love God. You have to have, God wants to be close to you. He loves you intensely. And you are going to determine your relationship with God. What do you mean by that? If a woman loves a man, but the man only likes the woman, what kind of a relationship do they have? A love relationship or a like relationship?
Alike.
The relationships are always determined by the lesser of the two. Because God loves us even more than our own parents could love us, as it says in Isaiah 49 verse 17, imagine Isaiah says, sometimes we wonder, does Hashem love us? Are we really beloved by God? Sometimes we feel unworthy. unfaithful, undeserving. So Isaiah tells them, what a moving portrait. Imagine a mother nursing her infant, her child, the product of her womb. Can imagine such a moving portrait, the intense bond and love that's taking place between that child and that mother. And Isaiah asks the question, shall this mother abandon this child? And then the prophet surprises us and says, these two might forget. Maybe even a mother can abandon her own child, but I will never forget you. What a promise. What a promise. Hashem wants to be close to you. And we say it in the prayers in the morning and in the afternoon from Psalm 145. It's called the Ashrei. Karov Hashem l'chol koyrov. What does that mean? God is close to all those who call out to Him. L'chol Hashem yikru v'emes. Those who do it with sincerity. Isn't that a wonderful guarantee, a promise? He says, if you call out to me, I'm going to hear you. It's a great thing. So therefore, we are always going to determine where our relationship is with God, not God. Because we will always be the lesser of the two. I want you to be close to me. What is part number two? I want you to keep Torah. I want you to live by these commandments. Part number two. You can't have one without the other. Some people say to me, Rabbi, I'm a good Jew in my heart. I don't keep so much, but I'm a good Jew in my heart. My Rebbe used to call them a cardiac Jew, right? Oh, but I'm a good Jew in my heart. I feel it. Hey, I'm a heart Jew. I may not keep, right? But I'm a good Jew in my heart. It's not good enough. Keep Torah. Some people will come, you'll see them, they'll only eat glatt kosher. They'll only, you know, they wouldn't eat in your house, and they may not, you'll be on a plane to Israel somewhere, you'll sit next to them, but if you're not, you know, you don't look like, they won't talk to you. There's nothing more ugly than that. You can may keep the letter of the law, but if you don't have a personal relationship with God, if it's not in your heart, you know what Isaiah says, those kinds of commandments are disgusting to God. They're like filthy rags. God doesn't need that. It has to be both. You have to love Hashem, love the Almighty, be close to Him, He loves you, and also live by His Torah. Follow it. How do you know? How do I know? How do I know this is literally the difference between life and death, good and evil? Well, I know it because Torah tells us that. The very next verse, after verse 14, that very famous verse that Paul had a good time with, the very next verse, we actually are posed this whole scheme, this whole program. You take a look, verse 15, right after the gray box. God is speaking. See, today I have set before you the choice between life and good on one side and death and evil on the other. There's no question about what's coming. Well, what is good? What is life? You want to know? This is God's opinion. Verse 16. I have commanded you today to love God your Lord, to walk in His paths, to keep His commandments, decrees and laws. You will then survive and flourish, and God your Lord will bless you. This is not an incredible promise. No question. And what's the other side? Oh, it's not so good. What happens if you turn away from God? You turn away from these words? You don't love God? You don't keep Torah? You turn away? You're not interested in any kind of religious commitment to God? Well, that's verse 17. But if your heart turns aside and you do not listen, you will be led astray to bow down to foreign gods and worship them. And it's not pretty what it says after that. And if you're not sure that God is serious about this, verse 19 tells us, God says, before you I have placed the blessing and the curse, you must choose life, that you and your descendants will survive. Nothing could be more clear than that. Nothing could be more clear than that. My Rebbe used to say that Christians make two very serious mistakes when it comes to righteous people. The first mistake they make is that righteous people never sin. The first mistake. The second mistake is that they believe that once a righteous person sins, they can't be righteous any longer. And that's the very serious mistake. What about those verses that we read in Genesis 8:21 and Psalm 51? What about those verses? It seems to be indicating that man is a sinful creature, a sinful being. I'm going to tell you something that will come as an enormous surprise to you. And that is that whenever Torah talks about mankind, about the human species, being a sinful being, it always equates that with youth. I want to say that again. Whenever Torah talks and whenever the prophets speak about mankind being predisposed to a sinful way, it always equates that with a child, with youth. What does that mean? Naturally, when we see, right, parents going with the baby carriage, with the aprika, with garden, whatever they're going with, right? And we look inside, what do we say? Oh, how zis, how sweet. Oh, look how innocent. Judaism doesn't look at it quite that way. In reality, we see the child, the infant, as in terms of its behavior, it is personifying everything that is sinful. And I think I need to explain. When a baby is born, right? What does it want? All it has is that id, it has those drives, and it wants to be gratified. It wants those drives, those needs to be taken care of. It doesn't care if it's 4 o'clock in the morning and Nebuchadnezzar's father just went to sleep an hour ago. No, who cares? The crying starts, the zetting goes, and the parents, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, be at work, you know, be up at 6 in the morning. I don't care. Feed me, change me, do me, take care of me. Me, me, me. That's what sin really is all about. It's selfishness. And that's what a child basically personifies, a little baby. All they know, the mother, they only know the mother from here to here. That's it. That's the whole mother. Take care of me, feed me, that's it. And then the ego comes in, it makes sure that the id is taken well care of. That's why it's very hard for children to share. It's very, very difficult. Very difficult, very hard to give because it's all take care of me, take care of my needs, my drive. Only later, about for 12 for a girl, for 13 for a boy, the superego comes in. And what is that? The moral precepts of the mind. Only then can someone really then be able to distinguish between good and evil, really begin to give. That's why Torah tells us. That's why, by the way, children are not held accountable for their actions. They're not held accountable for their actions, for their behavior, because they have no real free choice. That's the way God made them. They have to cry out when they have needs. It's the only way they can communicate. As they emerge from childhood, suddenly they begin to see another world, right? My daughter, right? She can be looking, a little girl, she can be looking out the window, and she sees something out the window. I'm turned the other way. I'm looking that way. And she's saying, you know, Tati, look, you see what's over there? Do you see it? Because to her, her whole world revolves around her. She can't imagine that if she sees something, someone else might not even see that, not even be aware of that. That's why people, I think, like to travel a lot. It's true. I think people like to travel and see new places because they're really surprised that these places really exist. They think people, children think that maybe the whole world is basically a play for me. And it all revolves around me. There's no real place, China. It's just there so that, you know, to give a little bit of excitement to my life. People go, wow, this is really, that's why we're so excited. We see, wow, these places really do exist. It's like this unconscious thing that suddenly, wow, you know, it's very, very powerful. You know, if you stop to think about this whole idea, try to make sense out of this Christian model of the world. What we're expected to believe is this. God creates mankind and they sin. Adam and Eve sins in the garden. Yeah? And all the people that God created after that were incapable of keeping Torah, incapable of following the law. They are totally depraved. That's Christian theology. Totally depraved. They cannot keep, they can't. And what happens? God gives us a Torah. This is what we have to accept. God gives us a Torah knowing full well that we can't keep it. It's impossible to keep it. God knew it. But He tells us that we can keep it. You hear this? God gives a Torah, tells us we can keep it. God tells us if you don't keep it, I'm going to punish you. And keeps His word for 1400 years. Punishes the Jewish people when they didn't keep the Torah. And then after 1400 years, He goes, ha ha! You really couldn't keep it, and the only reason I gave it to you was to show you, for 1400 years, to show you that you can't keep it. Does that make any sense? Could you imagine, it shouldn't happen, nish do gedacht, nish by keinem gedacht, which means, it should not happen, but sometimes parents have a child, right? And the child is handicapped. It happens, right? The child is challenged. Let's say a child is born, And Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have two legs, doesn't have legs. All it has is two stumps. So it's a challenge. It's a tremendous challenge for that child. And imagine the parents who tell that child, you know what? You can run in the New York Marathon, the New York City Marathon. I'm going to take you to the marathon, and I'm going to put you on your two stumps at the starting line with everyone else, and you're going to be able to finish it first, and if you don't finish it first, I'm going to punish you terribly. And they blow the whistle, and everyone starts running, and Nebuch, that little one there with the stumps, goes along and tries, and then, of course, can't do that, it's not possible. And then the parent comes and beats the child and punishes the child. You know what they would do? They call the Department of Social Service, they'll take the child and they'll put him in jail. This is the most treacherous God imaginable. This God you have to put in a straitjacket. Could you? And people say that the God of the Old Testament is the God of anger and hate, and the God of the New Testament is the God of love. First, we'll get the whole premise that it can be two different gods. But it is so bizarre, it's so unreal. How could anyone believe that God would give us a Torah we can't keep, tell us we can't keep it, punish us for not keeping it, and then at the end say, you really could never keep it. Does that make any sense to anyone? It doesn't make any sense at all. Why would God give us a Torah that we can't keep? He created us. He knows what we're like. He knows what our capacity is. God's going to give us a Torah we can't keep? And then punish us for not, and then tell us we can't really keep it, and that's why Jesus had to fulfill it for you? If you're going to tell me that first the Torah was given, and maybe then the sin of Adam and Eve happened, alright, so, but the Torah was given 2,448 years after the sin of Adam and Eve. Plenty of time to think about it. Why do something so silly? It doesn't even make any sense. It gets even more complicated. This is an issue of theology that the church has been ripping its hair out for 2,000 years. There are many Christians that believe in something called predestination. What is that predestination? There are basically, and I'm overgeneralizing, but there are basically two competing theologies on God's salvation program with mankind. One of them is often referred to as Augustinian or Calvinistic theology, and the other one is often referred to as semi-Pelagian or Arminian theology. What does that mean? Let me explain. Calvin held, and he of course went further than Augustine went, Calvin held that indeed, based on Ephesians chapter 1, mind you, that God actually predestined who was going to be saved, and especially double predestination, who was going to go to hell. It's all been determined even before the foundations of the world were set into place. And a person that is predestined to go to heaven, he's going to go to heaven. And it's been decided already. And someone that has been predestined to go to hell, he can try all he wants. He's going to burn in the eternal lake of fire. Why does Calvin think that way? And why was Paul putting that notion in the New Testament? Because you have to come to that. If you believe in original sin, which is a term which doesn't exist anywhere in the Jewish scriptures, but if you believe, if you accept the fact that no one wants the gospel, no, not one, which is Paul's quote in Romans 3:10. You should write that down if you're interested. It's a misquote of Psalm 14, where it really is not talking about everyone, but Psalm 14 really is talking about the fool. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And Paul simply takes that verse out of context. But if you believe that we are truly depraved, that we cannot achieve salvation through Torah, through keeping the Torah, then how are we going to even keep that one commandment to believe in Jesus? If we really are infected with the original sin, so how could you even keep that one commandment to believe? How could you believe in Jesus then? You're depraved. So therefore, what God had to do was, He had to determine before He created the world, who's going to go to heaven, who's going to go to hell, like a little boy playing with G.I. Joe soldiers. And there He already makes a little X, red X, for all the G.I. Joes who are going to get killed in the battle in the living room, and all the G.I. Joes who are going to survive it. And that's what God did. But you see, you have to come to that conclusion. Because how then could someone choose the gospel? How then could someone accept Jesus if they're depraved, if they're infected with the original sin? So therefore you have to come on to the notion that God decided who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. And the obvious question you have to ask yourself, so why evangelize anyone? If it's all been predetermined, so why go out and preach? Of course, we find both of these notions in the New Testament. We have John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that anyone who would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Anyone who would believe in Him. And that, of course, is the semi-Pelagian or the Arminian theology. Arminian, of course, is named after a person named Jacob Arminius, who was a contemporary of Calvin, lived towards the end of the 16th century. And they hold, and many, I'm going to take questions at the end. And they hold that indeed people do have a choice. They are able to choose a relationship with Jesus. But what then happens is that there's something called efficacious grace, which means grace that affects. The efficacious grace comes in to help them along into that relationship with Jesus, but people have to choose. And as he said, and Pelagian said, how could God be the author of sin? But for those Christians, and again, many Christians don't believe this, and I want to caution you on that. But for those Christians who believe in predestination, now the world becomes incredibly, incredibly insane. God determined who's going to heaven. Why create the world then? What do you need it for if you already determined? Just send them there. You know, sometimes when we talk about, you know, we look at Paul, we look at the writings of Paul in Romans and Galatians, and we, you know, just sometimes when you even just set aside Sometimes when we just set aside the raw evidence, the black and white evidence, and just look at the difference in how they wrote, look at how Paul wrote, look what says in the New Testament, and look what it says in the Jewish Scriptures. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Just look at the different mood. See, I have taught you rules and laws as God my Lord commanded me, so that you will be able to keep them in the land to which you are coming and which you will be occupying. Safeguard and keep these commandments, since this is your wisdom and understanding in the eyes of the nations. They will hear all these rules and say, this great nation is certainly a wise and understanding people. What a difference between the curse of the law. Christ is the end of the law. Deuteronomy 10, and now Israel, what does God want from you? Only that you remain in awe of God your Lord, so that you will follow all His paths and love Him, serving God your Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. You must keep God's commandments and decrees that I am prescribing for you today, so that good will be yours. What a beautiful statement. What a difference. Christians believe that the law, of course, no longer has to be kept. You don't have to keep the law any longer. You can eat pork, you know, so on. They do believe, Christians do believe that the ethical teachings of the Old Testament, they call it the Old Testament, they do believe that you still have to keep that. And I also want to caution that Christians also believe that if someone lives I know I'll get this question, so I just want to bring it out, that if someone lives a very sinful life and so on, that reveals that they are not truly a child of God. They interpret James when he says faith without works is dead. They interpret that as saying that what James was saying, that not that you need works, but that if someone claims to have a faith in Jesus but does no works, and they're sinners and they're living a immoral life, a constant immoral life, and they're lusting after that immorality, it reveals that they really don't have that faith, that they aren't truly a child of God. Of course, 1 John 3:9 claims that a true believer doesn't sin at all, and Christians understand that to mean, doesn't mean that they don't sin, it means their soul, their now saved soul, doesn't sin, but because they're still in a fleshly body, there's still this sinning that takes place. They don't believe that Christians, once they become a child of God, they don't sin any longer. And I think it's important for the audience to understand what Christians believe. I'm talking about Orthodox mainline evangelical Christianity, what they believe on these things. But certainly you don't have to keep the law. The keeping of the law was only temporary. It was only necessary up to the cross. After that, the law doesn't have to be kept any longer. The law is certainly not something to be kept forever. It's not, it wasn't forever, it was just until the cross. Well, the question is again, what is God's opinion? What does the Bible have to say? Is the law forever? Is it not forever? Let's take a look. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 29. It's the last verse in that chapter. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. Now, why would the Jewish scriptures say that the law is forever when you don't have to keep it any longer, Jesus fulfilled it for us. Or how about Psalm 111? The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever. What do you mean forever and ever? You don't have to keep the law any longer. It's certainly not forever. Which one is it? Is it Galatians or is it Deuteronomy? You just look at Psalm 19. I'm sure many of you have read this psalm. It's a moving chapter. The law of the Lord is perfect. It restores the soul. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the simple one wise. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the heart, beautiful, lightening the eyes. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Do you think you would ever find a verse like that in the New Testament? You can search all day. The law has been made a curse for us. Christ is the end of the law. What? This is the same God as God schizophrenic? Should we put him on lithium? I mean, what's going on over here? And remember, God doesn't change his mind. Numbers 23:19. Listen carefully. God is not a man. Therefore, he doesn't lie. God is not a mortal. He doesn't change his mind. Right? The grass may wither, the flowers may fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever and ever. God doesn't change, doesn't jump all over the place. The longest chapter in the Bible, does anyone know? Is Psalm what?